Someone today commented on how much they look forward to Sundays, how much they love Sundays. And we love Sundays because it's the Lord's Day, and it's the day we are together. It's such a blessing to us. And today we have some extra blessing because on the one side it's a bad thing with the hurricanes, on the other side it means that we have some people with us that we don't always get to have, like Robin, Abe, and Garland and their family up from Florida. And we also have Christina and Drexler Rivera after time with Navy deployment, and have them here with the McClellans. And I know that that's just scratching the surface. It's just a blessing to see you. Appreciate your being willing to pack into the Sardine Auditorium. I know it's been a challenge for you, and I just want to thank you for really being an answer to prayer, because as we began the summer, we knew that there would be some challenges, some inconveniences, and we were praying that it would be really a summer kind of adventure, and that we would look for things that actually were afforded to us that maybe weren't normally afforded to us, like you can't sit in your normal seat. Your normal seat's up there, and it's gone now. And finding places, you've had to mix it up, and it's can be a little disconcerting trying to find a seat, but I've really been grateful for the Spirit that I've seen among the congregation. And even the other day in morning prayer meeting, one of the ladies commented, you know, we need to go down there and meet together every now and then, even after we do move up. And so we appreciate your Spirit. We're really looking forward to crossing over to the building. Thank you to those of you who were working yesterday morning, and I know we'll be working again next Saturday as we do final cleanup. And it's just been a great summer. We're looking forward to a great Sunday next Sunday as we cross over. We're looking forward to a greater crossing over. And we talked about it last week, crossing over into the heavenly city. I have to confess that this has been a series that I've tremendously enjoyed. I needed it for my own heart, and I figured you needed it for yours. But trying to cram heaven into a little box of Sunday morning is really, you know, I feel like I need to wave a wand or something. And so as we enter into this morning, I feel like I'm opening the fire hydrant and going to make, you know, drink what you can. And we're going to rush through this, and I'm just hoping that by God's grace, you'll get a vision as to what it's like on the other side. But last week we talked about crossing over. Believers who die are immediately present with the Lord in the heavenly city, and believers who die are awaiting their resurrection bodies. So they still are anticipating, just as we are here. Believers who die enter a far better existence and the best they know here. Even though they don't have the resurrection bodies yet, it's still better by far than living here. And believers who die will at some point or another receive reward for their genuine service to Christ in this life. There is a continuity, there's a connection between what we do now and what is happening then. I've heard any number of questions, and had them myself, about, you know, what it's like to actually live in this heavenly city and what it's like to live there now as well as in the future. And it's natural for us to wonder, you know, how aware, this is one of the questions, how aware are believers in the heavenly city? Do they even know their own identities, their past on earth? Are they aware of their earthly relationships with those that they loved on earth, and as well as those that have passed on to heaven before them? Are they aware of what's happening on the earth? How happy are they actually? And one of the things that commonly comes up is, how happy can they actually be when a good marriage is one of the happiest experiences on earth? And Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. So how happy could it possibly be? I've heard that question actually a lot from those who have had good marriage. And then how active are believers all this time in heaven? We see the word rest and we think, you mean like perpetual nap time? Or like floating around strumming a harp? Like, how much harping can you take? Engaged in a worship service that lasts for centuries upon centuries. Some of us have problems staying awake for 1 hour. What is the activity on the other side like? And I'm hoping we can get a glimpse of that. I believe we can from what God gives us in his word. And we're going to read through three passages in Revelation, in Revelation 5, Revelation 6, Revelation 7, that actually let us see what's going on there. This is before the resurrection, John the apostle seeing it. And hopefully will give us some light. We're going to read through those rapidly, kind of to set the backdrop, and then draw some conclusions on awareness, on happiness, on activity in heaven. So Revelation 5, 1 through 14, first off. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. This is the title deed to the earth, and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals," of course, Jesus Christ. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brother should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Revelation 7. 9 through 17. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So I meditated on these passages and related passages this week. It became clear to me, and I'd like to pass on to you, that in the heavenly city, Believers enjoy an activity on the other side. They enjoy continued but greater awareness. So there's the answer to the question about how aware are they. It's continued awareness but greater. They also enjoy continued but greater happiness. And they enjoy continued but greater activity. God, help us now. Help us see what you have revealed, and help us live according to its light. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Continued but greater awareness. That's what it's like on the other side. According to Revelation 6, 9 through 11, the second passage that we read, the saints below the altar who've been slain for their testimony to the word of God have clear awareness of their own history on earth, because that's the basis of their crying out to the Lord for him to avenge their murder and bringing judgment on the earth. Their cry, "How long?" shows that they are aware not only of their own history, but that God has yet to bring judgment on the earth. They're aware of what's presently going on. And God's answer to them provides an awareness of the future beyond what even those on earth would know. But for John's writing here, the judgment will not fall until every brother assigned to be martyred for Jesus has been killed. That's what verse 11 says. Then they were given the white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. Now think about that. These believers, these brothers and sisters who have given their life for Jesus, their death is not accidental. It's not out of the scope of God's perfect plan. Not one more than is necessary will die for Jesus. And he is completely aware of their devotion. He knows the outcome of it, and he knows when they will suffer their death. He knows our suffering. Not just because he's experienced it, because he sees it. And he governs our lives, our day-to-day lives, with great concern as our shepherd, even in the darkest days, in the most difficult ones. Just as he superintended the martyrdom of Stephen and stood to welcome him home as he breathed his last, as they stoned him to death, so Jesus finds precious in his sight the death of his saints whenever they go home to glory. And he knows. And those that are there in heaven are aware as well. Why else would Jesus say, as he taught about using our money well, teach in the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16, 9, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into heavenly dwellings." In other words, I use my money and my resources to bring others to Jesus, many of whom will go to the heavenly city before I get there, and they will welcome me home. And that's one of the beauties of crossing over. So there are people there who know me, that I know, and that are aware when my arrival flight comes in. This kind of awareness among the saints of the Lord regarding the state of affairs on the earth and the progress of God's plan for history is not unique to the book of Revelation. Consider, for instance, the encounter of Samuel the prophet, brought back from the grave briefly on the eve of King Saul's final battle. In 1 Samuel 28, 17 to 19, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." Did all this while Samuel was still on earth. "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Samuel knows the past, Samuel knows the present, and Samuel actually knows the immediate future. Or think of the visitation of Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. According to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, that's attention, look, this is actually happening. Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're well aware that Jesus is about to die for the sins of mankind and that he will be coming and ascending back into heaven. Now, besides these things, factor in the earthly role of angels from the heavenly city where departed saints live. According to Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, while they live in heaven, the angels of the heavenly city's task, their role, their work, is to be involved in the lives of the saints on earth. Not only those who have believed, but those who will believe. And you see this displayed throughout the scriptures. This is not some new notion in Hebrews. In Genesis 28, 12 through 15, Jacob is running from Esau. He has a dream. Jacob's not even a believer yet. He's running from God. We're told he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord, Yahweh, stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We remember that promise. Here's God talking to an unconverted man, and he says, I'm going to do this through you, through your offspring. And this is in the context of seeing angels going up and down. And he says, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Angels have a role. These angels, inhabitants of the heavenly city, have a role in what's going on earth. An angel directed Philip to the desert road where he evangelized the Ethiopian official, Acts 8. An angel appeared to Cornelius the centurion and directed him to Peter, Acts 10. An angel released Peter from prison in the middle of the night, Acts 12. An angel struck down Herod, the proud persecutor, at the end of Acts 12. Just as an angel had in the Old Testament wiped out Sennacherib's army that was besieging Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. An angel encouraged Paul during the storm at sea before the shipwreck, Acts 27. It's no wonder then that Paul says of the apostles, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. And as he charges Timothy to be faithful in 1 Timothy 5:21, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, that is the angels who didn't abandon the first estate and follow Satan, the righteous angels, I charge you to keep these rules of how you conduct things in the church without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, despite the pressure there is on any leader in the church to be a people pleaser, he says, you make sure you're pleasing God. And I'm calling to bear witness as to whether you are or not, not only God, but the angels of heaven. And add to this Christ's current work of interceding for us in heaven, according to Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Christ intercedes for us in heaven. And that is where both saints and angels live, the heavenly city. Consider further how closely Christ identifies with this people, as indicated by his words to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul's persecution of believers on earth. Christ considers persecution of himself in heaven, where the departed saints live. Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? On earth, we believers strive to be aware of one another's needs so that we can help in due season. But sadly, we're often unaware of what's actually going on. Sometimes it's just because of our human limitations. Sometimes it's because of our sinful self-focus. But think of it, the perspective of the heavenly city and those who dwell there is not limited that way. and there is no sin to distract them. Is it even possible that the saints in heaven are not aware of these significant things on earth when they are living in the capital city of the universe, where Christ and myriads of angels are at work ensuring the progress of redemption? Here on earth, we see only in part that progress. That's why it's so easy to be discouraged or confused, or to feel that our labors, even for God, are in vain. To join Elijah under the juniper tree. Join Elijah there, crestfallen, depleted, and think that he's all alone, when there are in reality 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. God is at work, and those who live in the heavenly city are well aware of what's going on. In the heavenly city, we will be more aware than ever of the significant things going on earth. Here it is by faith, there it will be by sight. Second, there is continued but greater happiness. We got to think about where the unhappiness comes from. Sin brought the curse on humanity, and with it, every form of unhappiness. Sin disrupts relationships between God and man and between fellow human beings. With sin gone, happiness breaks free and fellowship becomes sweet again. According to Revelation 6, those that the world counted worthy of death, God, because of Jesus, counts worthy of eternal life. God calls them to rest a while longer, instead of the agitation, to rest in the heavenly city and clothes them with white robes of righteousness. White because they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, according to chapter 7, verse 14. And later in Revelation, white because the righteousness also characterizes their deeds that are flowing from their life in Jesus, Revelation 19. In fact, John says in his letter, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, we have in common with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And John writes, we are writing these things so that our joy or your joy, one letter difference in English or Greek, may be full. There is joy in this sense that there's nothing between us and God, nothing between us and one another. You know how it is. People you care about, when you know there's some conflict, some difficulty, it grates at your soul. It brings unhappiness. And yet when you come together and things are, you know, you sense the oneness, there's great joy to that. So Revelation 22:14 says, blessed or happy are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. It's in happiness that's going to be never ending. And that's why in Luke 15:10, we've seen this before, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Every time somebody crosses over, every time it becomes clear that they have this guaranteed inheritance, they begin to experience a happiness that's the happiness of heaven. And then we see this description of what the happiness is like in Revelation 7, 15 to 17. We read it earlier. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. When you've been ravaged by a storm or by the heat, to find shelter in a place that's safe is great joy. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. They've been persecuted for the Lord. They've suffered greatly, and now the suffering's done. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He'll be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So here they are, sheltered in God's very presence. There's no hunger or thirst or suffering from the elements. The Lamb who loves them enough to die for them shepherds them. He shepherded them on earth, and now they're with the Lord forever in his house, just like Psalm 23 talks about. And further, he will continue to guide them to springs of living water, and God will yet future at the consummation of the age wipe every tear from their eyes. No sin, no physical suffering, complete safety in the Lord's visible presence. A sure prospect of even more good to come, the resurrection, the consummation when death is no more and when tears are gone and there's a new heaven, a new earth. All this just surrounding in clarity those that are in the heavenly city. You see, the gospel is all about joy. It means the news that brings joy. And the joy that it brings isn't just now. In the hope and the anticipation of it, the joy that it brings is what will be ours, what will be in our grasp, what will be our life, tangible life in the future. So that brings us back to that marriage question. Jesus says in Matthew 22:31, for in resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now note that he is referencing the life experience after the resurrection, but and I want to still deal with the question, though, as it relates to happiness. The first thing to remember is that the highest purpose of marriage is to illustrate for us, to help us get a clue into what the eternal love relationship between God and his people is like, according to Ephesians 5. And it's striking that Jesus is giving this parable, giving the parable of the marriage feast at the beginning of this very chapter of Matthew 22. It is a joyful union. Marriage is joyful. We don't think of marriage ceremonies as sad occasions. They're festival times. Well, that is meant to show to us what the joy is going to be like. Second, on a very practical level, people who live forever don't need to procreate to keep the race alive. Third, marriage is designed for close companionship. Because of our sin natures here, the closeness among the inhabitants of heaven will far outstrip the closeness that's even possible here on earth. And fourth, if you think of all the pleasures that the best of a marriage relationship is supposed to provide, have you ever thought about the fact that God designed that? I mean, what we're striving for in marriage counseling is that we would bring our lives as husbands and wives in line with God's design so that we can enjoy what marriage was designed to give us. Okay, if God designed that, and if your marriage happens to be one of those very happy ones, and I know some of you aren't in marriages like that, but your marriage is. If God designed that, do you think God is incapable of designing any higher pleasure? When the pleasure of marriage was to be an object lesson, try to give us a clue as to what the pleasure of heaven would be like. God has planned for us in the heavenly city and our eternal state in the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells an amazing happiness. Many a marriage, even among believers, is only marginally happy. And even the good parts of a great marriage are fleeting. There are so many pressures and griefs and distractions and limitations that interfere with our happiness together here. Okay? So, yes, you'll be happy way beyond the happiest marriage you could have here. Will you know your believing spouse? These are questions I've been asked. How could you not? You'll know everybody else. I must not know you. Don't remember your name. I know everybody else. Will you be close? Actually, closer than ever. Those of you that have been married for a while, you know you're still trying to figure out each other. You know this, right? Will there be anything that spoils the relationship, the happiness, or threatens your relationship as it can here on earth now? No. No. So your happiness in heaven will be better by far, even than a good marriage. Happiness on the other side is continued and greater. This is why Jonathan Edwards said that he, and this is kind of a paraphrase, was resolved to live here in a way that he would increase his joy there. And this answers for us, is it really worth it to give up what I have to give up here? Is it really worth it to suffer what I have to suffer here to serve Jesus? Or am I actually missing out? No, you're not missing out. I have to say it that way to myself. You're not missing out. If you're missing out, God's a liar. You're not missing out. Paul, in fact, says that whatever you suffer here is not even worthy to be compared with the glory, the shining splendor that's coming. As one songwriter's put it, if I can remember it correctly, there's going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe. The story is far from over. So hold on to every promise that God has made. You will be happy. It will be continued and greater. Third, a continued but greater activity. Continued but greater activity. Revelation 7, one of the first things we see is that the activity there will be one of service. Revelation 7, 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And, you know, the temple on earth was just a figure of the presence of God in heaven. And so just like the Levites are serving a service of worship, a liturgy on earth, so these servants are serving a liturgy, a service of worship in heaven. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 1, when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies, the compassions of God, evidence in his saving you through Jesus, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's so often, we get confused about that. I'm crawling on the altar and killing myself. That is language that's used to describe going into the priesthood in the Old Testament. You don't kill people on the altar of God. You kill animals. People give themselves in lifelong service. It's like they're dying to their past life and they're giving themselves completely to the Lord. And the priests are dedicated to the Lord that way. So you present your bodies now as a living sacrifice. So everything you're going to do with your body belongs to God and is for God, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your rational liturgy. And according to what follows in Romans 12, this spiritual worship is the lifelong service, the lifelong liturgy of a transformed life pursuing God's will in every way, in every facet, using our gifts for the good of others with love and zeal. That's a description of what life is all about for the Christian here on earth. The best life there is for a Christian, service to God is the best life there is on earth. It's not a drudgery. It's finally getting back to where we belong, what we had in Eden. And it's only going to get better in heaven. Only there in heaven you won't be hampered by weakness and sin nor by Satan in the world. So if you think about what are they doing in heaven, well, same thing they're doing on earth, only way better. Way better. Christians who love God and are serving God and bringing all their powers into doing what God wants them to do and find their delight and just, God, just show me what you want me to do and I'll do it and use me and empower me. Look, it's better by far there. And they're doing the same thing. There's a continuity, but it's greater. And then there's a continuity also of worship. Revelation 5. And I'll read it quickly again. When he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God, from every tribe and nation and people and nation, you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so he looks and he sees the four living creatures around the throne. He sees the elders there, consistently in the New Testament. Who are the elders? They're the pastor overseer elders. They're the under-shepherds of the church. And these are representative 24 elders, church leaders that are around the throne. In front of them are what Ezekiel actually describes as the cherubim. In Ezekiel 1 and then Ezekiel 10, you compare that with Revelation 4 that we didn't have time to read that describes these creatures. These are the cherubim. This is a class of angel right around the throne of God. So you've got these angels, these cherubim around the throne of God, the living creatures. And you've got then the 24 elders representative of the church. And then you have all these angels singing praise to God. Well, we know what angels are. And you've got the elders, you've got the cherubim, thousands and thousands of angels joining this worship song of praise, giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world through the sacrifice of his own blood. That's why he's worthy to open the scroll. That's why he's worthy to break the seals to the title deed on the earth and take it back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they're getting to see the moment when he's about to get what he deserves, his inheritance, when he rules the earth. The gospel is the news that brings joy, not just on earth, but in heaven. And in fact, in heaven, we can see better by far how the gospel is advancing on the earth and perceive all the behind-the-scenes activity of heaven on earth. And that just brings worship. So think about the joy there is in a church when many people come to know Jesus. Think about the joy there is when a project is complete and by the grace of God and the generosity he's brought among his people, it's actually able to be done. Okay, look, the renovation project is nothing like the redemption project. It hardly even compares. And those in heaven are getting to see it unfold. They're getting to see it happen and to see it from heaven's perspective instead of the limited perspective on earth. They are worshiping. And then third, in that worship is also prayer. You saw reference to the prayers of the saints. In Revelation 6, when Christ opens the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're praying to God to act. In fact, Jesus said, and we looked at this when we did the prayer series in the summer or in the spring, in Mark 11, he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written," quoting from Isaiah 56, "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." What's he talking about, his house? Well, it's the temple. In the earthly temple, it was a shadow of the true dwelling place of God in heaven, and prayer was supposed to happen there. Would it not make sense that prayer would happen in what is the true temple? Especially if prayer is essentially talking to God and inquiring of him. Do you ever feel like you're praying and the prayers just go to the ceiling? You ever feel like you're talking to nobody? You're talking to the air? Well, you'll never feel like that in heaven, I can assure you. Because you'll be seeing the person you're talking to. And is that not what these saints in Revelation 6 are actually doing? They're praying to God for him to take action on earth on their behalf. If the great epic story of human history is redemption, driven by the heavenly city that rules the universe, does it not make sense that the conversation of heaven would have to do with its progress and completion? And what do you call conversation with God? It's prayer. Service. Worship. Prayer. This is the activity of paradise. This is the activity of the heavenly city. And so, because of the continuity, continued but greater, it makes me start thinking about how can I bring paradise home now? Service, worship, prayer. It makes me start thinking about what is it that is my mission? What activity matters most to me? Service, worship, prayer. This life we're living as one has said, is just the beginning of the beginning. There's continuity, but so much more to come. In the heavenly city, believers enjoy continued but greater awareness, continued but greater happiness, and continued but greater activity. And so we can say with the songwriter, there is a far kingdom on the other side of the glass, and by a faint light we see. Still, there is more gladness longing for the sight than to behold or be filled by anything. There's a far, far kingdom there at the end of the sea where they know my name. And until that far, far kingdom calls me home, oh my soul, I will wait. For the river we will know, ever clear and ever full from the fount that overflows in the light of the King. And when we drink it, we will find that this joy, ever full, will ever rise, and it'll rise on in the kingdom. In the kingdom. That's what it's like on the other side. God, give us the faith to see it. And let it change our lives now. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. May it grip our hearts and change our lives. And God, thank you for this mind-blowing destiny that is ours. And thank you, God, for the connection we have with our beloved believers who have gone on as we press toward the same consummation of the age. As we continue our activity before the Lord. And Lord, we long for the day when we can do it perfectly before your throne. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.